When we turn to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ told the Apostle John about these things that he had instructed John to write. He says, these sayings are faithful and true. And you'll notice some other times in Revelation 3:14 and in chapter 19 and in 20 and in chapter 21, there's several times in there that the Lord will tell the Apostle John that these are my faithful and true sayings. I want to notice very careful that expression, these are my faithful and true sayings. Now, someone might ask the question that, well, that sounds like redundant language to say that something is faithful and true. These are my faithful and true sayings. But I'd like to point out this morning that something could be true, but it might not be faithful. Now, you might have an old automobile or an old Maytag washing machine that's always functioned, that's always worked, and always been dependable. And we quite often refer to something like that's old faithful because you can depend on it time after time after time. There's some things I could tell you this morning that at the time I tell you these things, they're true. They're true sayings, but they're not faithful sayings. For instance, you could ask me what day of the week it is, and I could tell you it's Sunday. That's true. But about 12 or 13 hours from now, that will no longer be true. If I told you the truth, I'd have to change that. I've heard folks say all my life, and I appreciate what they're trying to say, that truth never changes. But we need to think about that a little bit. There is a constant truth, things that God has ordained and things He's inspired, that doesn't change. But there's other things that if I gave you a truthful answer, I'd have to change my answer from time to time. If you'd asked me my age when I was here last year, there was a certain figure I would have given you to tell you the truth. There's another figure I'll give you now. And after February the 22nd, I'll have to change that figure once again if I'm going to tell you the truth. There have been times when my three children were growing up that folks that know me would ask me how old my children were, and I'd have to pause a few seconds. It would kind of come a little slow, and some folks tried to have a little fun out of me one time, said, Brother Piles, how is it that you can tell us so quickly what the Scripture says, but you have to study while tell us how old your children are? Well, you see, the truth that's in the Scriptures, that's constant. When I read it as a youngster, it was exactly like it is today. It's never changed. That's constant truth. But the ages of my children are constantly changing. Now then, if you would ask me the time, I could tell you, so many minutes past 11, that's true. That's a true saying. If I told you that it's 11:10 or 11:12 or whatever it is, that's a true saying. But that's not a faithful saying. That saying will not be true in a minute or 10 minutes. And if I were to tell you the month or my age, there's a lot of things, if I'm going to tell you the truth, I've got to revise it and change it. There was a time in my life, seems like a long, long time ago, if you'd asked me my marital status, I'd have had to told you I was single, to tell you the truth. Today, I'll have to tell you I've been married about 33 years, and I have to study about that. I've studied about that a little bit, because that figure will change June the 7th. So when we say that the truth never changes, I might point out to you that there's a little girl in my home church. She's about 14 months old, and if I were to start referring to her as old sister Lowrance, people would make fun of me. If I start calling this 14-year-old girl old sister Lowrance, because that isn't true, she's just a baby. But if I were privileged, if I live long enough, and she lived long enough, and she never married and took on a man's name, and I kept calling her that, it eventually become true. I might start calling this brother here, old brother, whatever his name is. I haven't been introduced to him. And folks make fun of me. But you let me live long enough, and you let him live long enough, and he'll be old brother so-and-so, whether he believes it now or not. I believe I've said enough that you could see how that something could be true and at the same time might not be faithful to where somebody could depend on it a year from now, 50 years from now, or 100 years from now. The Lord Jesus Christ not only said to the Apostle John to write these things because they're true, but He says, you write these things because they're faithful and true. They were true over 1,900 years ago when John was told to write them. They were true when I was born. And if this world continues another 100 years, they'll be true then. They're not only true sayings, they're faithful sayings. Now then, we come to the writings of the Apostle Paul, and this is the main burden of my mind this morning, and I trust and hope that the Lord is in it. And the 14 letters, or 14 books that the Apostle Paul wrote, and the Lord used this man to write over one half of the New Testament. So there's 27 books in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul wrote 14 of them. But in all that writing that the Apostle Paul did, there were five times that the Apostle Paul made statements. And he would say to God's people that this is a faithful saying. Sometimes he would say this is a true saying. Sometimes he would say this is a faithful and true saying. But in the early days of the church, in the first 200 or 300 years that the church was on this earth, I've read, according to reputable church history, that the saints of God, during those first 200 or 300 years, noticed these faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul to the extent that they honored them and they memorized them. These things were common proverbs or common sayings among the Baptists to the first 200 years the church is on this earth. It is not that these five statements are any more true or any more faithful than the rest of the things that are in the Bible. But the Apostle Paul said these things are faithful and true to put up some red flags, to put up something there to cause us to notice it. Now, there are a lot of things that are put up in this world, things are put up in this world, and they're put up there for us to notice. I was going into a washroom one time in a restaurant, and of course I'm well over 6 feet tall, and I was going into a washroom in a restaurant. And just as I went in the door, painted right up on the sill of that washroom was a duck. And I looked up and I said, I wonder why they have that duck painted up there. And about that time, I busted my head. now I understand. I understand now why they had a duck painted up there. Now that duck was painted up there for me to notice it. It was painted up there for me to get the attention. Now, the duck did not get my attention, but when I hit my head against the cell, that got my attention. I understand now why it was up there. These sayings that are faithful and true are no more true and they're no more faithful than the other 1,189 chapters in the Bible and the other 66 books of the Bible, but they're important. And when the Apostle Paul says these things are faithful and true, that's a warning sign to us. It's a flasher that this is something that we should take to heart. And these things that are faithful and true sayings ought to be memorized by the Baptist today. They ought to be common sayings and common proverbs among us, just as they were among the Baptists in the first 200 or 300 years of the church. The first one of those five faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul that I want to notice, we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and the Apostle Paul writes to the young preacher, and he says, this is a faithful saying. This was something that was commonly said among the Baptists of that day. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You know, I love that expression. I love that much of that expression so far. That has a very special ring in my heart. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That's the Apostle Paul's way of saying this is the truth, and it's worthy of and it deserves everybody accepting it and everybody believing it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I love that expression because I live in a day of politicians and double talkers and people that will not come out clear and make a clear statement about anything. In this day and age, it's very difficult to get a clear statement from a politician. It's very difficult lots of times to get a clear statement from a businessman, and sometimes it's difficult to get a clear statement from a preacher of the gospel. In this day and age where people are trained to be tactful and diplomatic and try to get along with everybody, there's a philosophy today that you have your opinion and I have my opinion and you have your right to your opinion and it makes no difference what you believe. We'll just part and be friends. That's tactful and diplomatic, but if you think about it a little bit, it doesn't make a lick of sense. If the things I believe are the truth, then all of God's people ought to believe them. If the things I believe are not the truth, nobody should believe them. In fact, I shouldn't believe them myself if they're not the truth. And if you have any love for me, and you know I believe things that are not the truth, and you can show me by the Bible that they're not the truth, you've got an obligation to come to me, as some people did to Apollos in the 18th and 19th chapters of Acts, and go to that man and teach him the way of God more perfectly. The philosophy of this day and age, that you can believe what you want to, and I'll believe what I want to, it doesn't make any difference anyhow. That may sound tactful and diplomatic, but it doesn't make any sense. The Apostle Paul uses no such language. He says this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation. He says this deserves that all of God's people would accept it and all of God's people would believe it. I love that type of language. At least I know where somebody stands. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In this wishy-washy world in which we live today, I'm reminded of the old politician that was confronted on an issue one time, and folks asked him where he stood, and he said, well, some of my friends are against this matter, and some of my friends are for it. He said, as for me, I always stick with my friends. Now, you got that one figured out yet? There's another old politician one time, and they questioned him if he believed in heaven or hell. And he said, well, he said, I never say anything against heaven or hell. I have good friends in both places. My favorite story about a wishy-washy fence straddler came from Elder P.H. Byrd in Georgia. One of the greatest men I ever knew, lived to be 90 years of age, preached the gospel 70 years. When he was 90 years of age, he was sharp as a tack, and I considered him head and shoulders above anybody I knew in that state, and I sure miss him. But Brother Byrd was telling me one time about a compromiser, a fence straddler, tried to get along with everybody, and a man who died in 1975 at 90 was born about 1885, so when he was a boy, the Civil War had only been over about 20 years, and it was very fresh on people's minds. And Brother Byrd told me that back in the days of the Civil War, there was a man decided he'd just get along with both sides. He'd have no part in the war, he'd get along both sides. So he said this fellow put on a blue coat and a gray pair of pants. He said, you know what happened to him? He said the South shot him in the back and the North shot him somewhere else. That fellow got shot by both sides. And that's been my experience about a fence straddler or a compromiser. And it's been my experience in life that, say, if two of you brethren differ on an issue, if I will take a clear-cut stand, the man who differs with me at least will respect me. If he knows I'm honest, he will respect me, and later down the line, we can make friends. We can reconcile our differences. But where you have this fence straddler that's trying to get along with everybody, when the dust settles and that affair's over with, you find that nobody on either side, really, on either side of the issue, usually has any respect for the fence straddler. As Brother Byrd said, they get shot in both places. Now then, notice this. The Apostle Paul does not straddle fences. The Apostle Paul does not say, I'm going to preach this, and those of you who want it can have it, and those of you who don't want it, it's all the same. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Well, what is it that's worthy of all acceptation? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says that's worthy of all of God's people accepting it and believing it, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not as a philosopher, not as a teacher of how to get along with your fellow man, but his primary mission in coming into this world was to save sinners. Do you believe that he accomplished that he came to do? He said that he did. The Lord Jesus Christ said, now I have finished, John 17, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And we read in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. The Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he came for. And there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that Christ was the least bit defeated, frustrated, or disappointed in that he came to do. In fact, the angelic announcement that was made by Gabriel to Joseph, and you're all familiar with it, in Matthew 1:21, was that she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I'm thankful that there's still a people in this world today that believe that he did that, because the Apostle Paul says, Christ, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Did you notice that expression? That this great apostle who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, that says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am." And I love that. I love people who are what they are. I don't have much patience with people who are not what they appear to be. The Apostle Paul says, "I am what I am. But by the grace of God I am what I am." He says, "I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." But the Apostle Paul says that he came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Did you notice that he did not say, "Of whom I was chief"? Before I was born again on Damascus Road, before I was called to preach, before I traveled more abundantly than any other apostle, before I wrote 14 letters of the New Testament. If the Apostle Paul had written there that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I was chief, there'd be a little bit of distance between me and the Apostle Paul. There'd be some distance there. And I suppose there'd be some distance between you. You couldn't fellowship what he wrote there, could you? Because I belong to the Lord's church close to 38 years. And see, I have to think about that. See, to tell you the truth about that, I have to study about that. That's not something I can nail down like a verse of Scripture, because that figure is changing from year to year. But my friends, I still feel to be a sinner in the sight of God. I belong to the church over 38 years, tried to preach most of my life. But in spite of all that, I feel like I'm preaching to a people that would say that we feel to be sinners in the sight of God. And God forbid that we ever feel otherwise. If this great apostle would say that he came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, how much more should we be reminded that we are sinners saved by the grace of God? He says this is a faithful saying. And that faithful saying embraces some of the great fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures. I want to notice another one of his faithful sayings. We come to Titus chapter 3, and we'll have to begin at verse 3 to get the context. You'll not, the Apostle Paul starts here in verse 3 saying something. And it will not be till we get down to about verse 8 that he tells you this is a faithful saying. It's worth you memorizing. It's a faithful saying. Not just a true saying, like the time of day or the day of the month, which will change in minutes or hours, or your age or other things, or if you were on a quiz show, who's the President of the United States? You'll probably have to change that answer in a few years. I've had to change it a few times in my lifetime. But the Apostle Paul begins in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and he says, and I want you to listen carefully to this, because after he gets through with all of this, he'll tell you that this is a faithful saying. He begins in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and he says, "For we ourselves," and that expression, "we ourselves," will tell you, if you're listed carefully, he's putting himself in this. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy." This does not sound like a good resume or background for a man God would call to preach, does it? You ever apply for a job and have to turn in a resume? They want to know something about your background? Here's the background of a very outstanding man of God. He says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in divers lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another." But he says, "But after that." Did you notice he just said, "After I did all of that"? "But after that, the love and kindness of God our Savior towards man appeared, not the works of righteousness which we have done." He said, "It was after I did all that, that the love and kindness of God appeared to me, after I did all that." I say that, I stress that two or three times for the benefit of those that may have the idea that the Apostle Paul was a child of God from his mother's womb, that he's born again from his mother's womb. I don't say this to throw rocks at people. The sound Baptists that I came up under, the ablest and soundest men among our people, always took the position that he's born again on Damascus Road. And since I'm into this, I've noticed some things the last few years in my travels among the primitive Baptists. There are things that are brought up today. Folks will say, we'd like to ask your position on this. This is kind of a controversial subject. You know something stuns me about a lot of those things? Those things were not controversial subjects when I joined the church. They were not controversial subjects when I started preaching. Sound Primitive Baptist elders, wherever you found them, had one view on those things when I joined the church. All of a sudden you have folks coming into the church, and I want you to remember this. You may not like it, but it's still the truth. No man ever walked through a briar patch without picking up some of the briars. And lots of times we have folks come to the old Baptist that's been in the briar patches out here. You might say, oh, I've heard them and they're just as sound as any, Oh, you listen to them long enough. Just remember what I said this morning. No man ever walked through a briar patch without picking up some of the briars. And I've seen folks that shook off most of the briars. And I've seen two or three that it seems shook off all the briars. But most everybody brings a few briars or two into the old Baptist church. We haven't a lot of briars brought in the last 15 years. Sound Baptist teaching has been that the Apostle Paul was born again on Damascus Road. I'm not making an issue out of this, but I want you to read this verse. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And he says, but after that, it was after I did all that, that the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. You might say, well, I don't understand all that verse you've read this morning. There's a lot of that I don't understand. Well, at least you understood it was not by works, didn't you? You caught that much, didn't you? There's probably a lot in that verse I don't understand either, but I caught this much. It's not by works. You caught that, didn't you? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. The Apostle Paul said God saving him was an act of mercy. Oh, I want to notice that. He says it was an act of mercy. Anything you work for and deserve is not an act of mercy. If you hired me to work for you 40 or 50 hours next week, and I showed up on time and worked faithfully 40 or 50 hours, and then you told me when payday came that I'm going to show you a little mercy and pay you your wages. Now, that rubbed my fur the wrong way. Something I've worked for and something I deserve that you grant to me is not an act of mercy. And since I've not committed any crime I know of since I've been in Jackson, if the chief of police or the sheriff of this county came in now and took me down and arrested me, and then they said, we're going to show you an act of mercy and let you go, well, I wouldn't consider that an act of mercy. I'd probably appreciate it, but I'm not guilty of anything that I know of. But my friends, every individual that will be on the right hand of Jesus Christ, every individual unto whom it shall be said, Matthew 25, verse 34, come ye blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world, every last one of them will be vessels of mercy. Go to the 9th chapter of Romans, verses 23 and 24. And the Apostle Paul says, and what if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might show forth the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, whom He hath before prepared unto glory. Every individual among God's elect is a vessel of mercy. You say, you mean my little baby that died in infancy or died at birth 40 years ago? I mean him or her too. You say, you mean my saintly grandmother? I mean your saintly grandmother. Every individual that will ever receive salvation will be a vessel of mercy. And if it's mercy, we didn't work for it. If it's mercy, we didn't deserve it. If it's mercy, we deserve the opposite. The Apostle Paul says, I was saved as an act of God's mercy. He said, not according to the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to mercy He saved us. And how did He do it? By the washing of regeneration by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, and that's all the same act. Because the word "and" in that text means even. That word "and" and that word "and," like we use it in common language, doesn't always mean in addition to. Many times it means even, or it's two references to the same thing. Watch this. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he telling us there's one who's his God and another who's his Father? No, sir. That little "and" in there is it connects God and Father, but it refers to one person. I can tell you that I'm a husband and father. I'm not telling you I'm two people. And when he tells you it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, at the same time that God washed you in regeneration, you experienced the renewing of the Holy Ghost, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man therefore be in Christ, he's a new creature. There was a renewing took place, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Watch this. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now listen to the summary of all he's just said. He says, this is a faithful saying. You recognize what he's just said is so faithful that everybody here ought to memorize it? This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. What's a faithful saying? That we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Never lose patience with a preacher for emphasizing the same things over and over and over, because we're under a commandment right here to affirm some things constantly. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. As an old preacher one time told a young preacher time and time again, said, whenever you get up to preach, he says, tell people what you're going to tell them. Then he says, tell them what you've got to tell them. And says, before you get through, says, you tell them what you just told them, because they're very forgetful. You say, oh, I'm smarter than that, are you? Sometimes my wife has to tell me to carry out the garbage 3 or 4 times. I mean, sometimes she has to tell me what she wants me to do and then tell me again. And then, you know, we learn by repetition. And the Apostle Paul says, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. He says, hammer on this, harp on it. As a preacher friend of mine in Texas several years ago preached 11 weeks in a row on the subject of election. He preached it because the Lord put it on his mind. He didn't quit till he got it off his mind. One of the sisters came up and said, how long are you going to stay on that subject? He said, till I get you indoctrinated. I've had old Baptists come up to me and, well, Brother Powell, none of my children belong to the church. You know, they all went this way and that. Of course, said, I never tried to influence my children. Don't you come up and say that to me. I tried to brainwash mine. And I'll try to brainwash yours. And I can't brainwash them into becoming children of God, but I'll brainwash them into believing the Bible is the Word of God and in salvation by grace and that the old Baptist is the truth. What do you mean you didn't try to influence your children? I tried to brainwash mine, and you better keep yours away from me or I'll try to brainwash yours. Now listen. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. And what is it? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You might be saying to me, you say, well, I thought back up there in verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul just threw works out the window. When he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You say, I thought he threw works out the window. No, he's bringing them right back in here. In that 5th verse, he says, you're not saved by works of righteousness. But down here in the 8th verse and 9th verses, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And here's the position of the Primitive Baptist summarized in just a very few statements. We do not believe that people are saved eternally. We don't believe that we'll enter heaven based on our works. But we have a responsibility to maintain good works. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, because he said these things are good and profitable unto men. Did you notice he didn't say they're good and profitable unto God? They're good and profitable unto men. Now, whenever we bring forth good works, it's pleasing to God. But it doesn't make God any more God than he was before. It's pleasing unto God. It's pleasing unto his sight. But the main profit in us bringing forth good works, it's good and profitable unto men. It'll be profitable unto your wife. Or if you're a sister, it'll be profitable unto your husband. If you have children, it'll be profitable unto them. And if you work for somebody, it'll be profitable unto your employer. It'll be profitable unto your neighbors. If you have employees and you try to live like an old Baptist should live, it'll be profitable unto your employees. And above all, it'll be profitable unto you. So you see there, the Apostle Paul tells us what works are not for, and he tells us what they are for. And then he says, that's a faithful saying. Do you recognize that that saying there is so faithful that if you'll memorize it and faithfully repeat it to yourself, you'll never become confused on what good works are for? You'll clearly understand why it is that even though you can sing that we're saved by grace, that at the same time you can understand that we have a responsibility to set a better standard than the world sets. I remember, it's now about 20 years ago, and you see I'm having to think a bit about that. But about 20 years ago this year, there was a professor in Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, was writing a book on the religious bodies of North America and Canada, and wrote me for information about the Primitive Baptists. And when I began to write him back about our beliefs and our practices, I have a letter in my files I've had from him all these years. He wrote me back. He said, the information I have put together about the Primitive Baptists, he says, is most interesting. But he says, there's some things here, he said, I find to be very interesting and confusing. He says, you people strongly emphasize salvation by grace and not by works. Yet, he said, you have the strongest disciplinary standard of any church I've studied. And you require good works on the part of your membership. Well, you know, I took that as a compliment. I say that encouraged me. I thank the Lord for his statement. But it sort of struck this individual as sort of a paradox. That here's some people that very strongly believe that they're going to heaven by grace and not by works, yet at the same time believe people ought to live right. I'm glad he figured that out about us. We do not believe that the grace of God is a license to commit sin. Have you ever had anybody say to you, if I believed like you do, I'd get drunk, I'd commit all the mischief, you know, and I'd just do all the bad things I wanted to? You know what people are really telling you when they say that? They're really telling you that deep down they've got a desire to do all that stuff they're talking about, but their scare ye religion probably is keeping them from doing it. Whenever somebody says to me, if I believe what you believe, I'd get drunk and I'd commit all the sin I want to, I've got them beat. I believe all these things and I commit more sin than I want to. I've got you beat. In my heart, I don't want the sin any. I've got news for you. I get drunk all I want to. Oh, eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. I don't want to get drunk any. You get it? I don't want to get drunk any, so I don't ever get drunk. Therefore, I get drunk all I want to. I don't want to get drunk any. You catch that? I hope you caught it. I suppose there's people in this congregation who lie all they want to. I don't want to lie any, so I try not to lie any. Therefore, I lie all I want to. I don't want to lie any. You say, well, I can't say all that. I really want to get drunk. I really want to dance. I really want to lie. I really want to do all those things. Well, as I may have told you before, if you really want to do all that stuff, you better start praying diligently and asking God to work on your wanter. And in case some retired English teacher in the congregation is frowning at me, saying, water's not a word, it's not in the dictionary, I warn you one more time, and I know you're tired of hearing it, I'm going to write a dictionary of my own. It will not be a bestseller, but I guarantee you water will be in my dictionary. And when my dictionary comes out, words will be pronounced the way I pronounce them, and they will mean what I say they mean. Have you ever prayed the Lord diligently and asked the Lord to work over your water? It's a good idea. It's really helpful. There's a lot of things in this life that folks want. It's not beneficial. It's not edifying for them. You don't really need it. It's a water. I mean, you just want it. But God can work your water over. Very idea. People saying, if I believe what you believe, I'd commit all the sin I want to. Listen, we come to 2 Timothy 2:19. The Apostle Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you believe what's in that text, that the Lord knows them that are His, if you believe that that's a secure foundation, that's the greatest motive in this world to want to depart from iniquity and to live a godly and peaceful life in this world. The doctrine of grace is no license to commit sin. He says, this is a faithful saying, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. But let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, and I want to find one of those faithful sayings that's of a more a practical nature. That one in 1 Timothy 1:15 is basically a doctrinal one, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This one over here in Titus chapter 3 is basically doctrinal. It's a faithful saying that'll keep you straight on what works are for and what they're not for. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to find another saying that the Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Here's another one that's so true that it's worthy of everybody believing it. Now let's notice the context. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins to write, and he says, the Spirit itself speaketh expressly that in the latter times, I want you to notice this. He didn't say latter time, meaning this would happen once, but he says in the latter times, this will happen more times than once. He says, the Spirit itself speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that wherever the truth is spoken of, it's always referred to as the faith? I have folks ask me from time to time, of what faith are you? But the Bible never refers to faith's plural. We're told earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The Apostle Paul told Titus that he was his own son in the common faith. We're told here that men shall depart from the faith. The truth in the Bible is always referred to as the faith, singular. You say, well, that sure is narrow-minded. It's just as narrow as the Bible. And the Lord told me to walk a straight and narrow way. And I can't imagine a great big fat fellow about that wide being able to walk a straight and narrow way. I never saw any of these tightrope walkers that were about yay wide. Sometimes you've got to be sort of narrow. Or as they say in North Carolina, Nara. Sometimes you've got to be a little Nara because the Lord has asked you to walk a straight and narrow way. Now notice. He says, the Spirit itself speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. What caused them to depart from the faith? Next verse tells you. He says, giving heed to seducing spirits. Somebody says, you believe in seducing spirits? Show enough, because the Bible just said there's such a thing as a seducing spirit. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Why? Because they'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You say, you believe there's seducing spirits in this world? Sure, there's seducing spirits in this world. The Bible just said there were. And here's the way that seducing spirit will start working on a preacher. Here's a man here, he may have been a sound preacher for a while. But that seducing spirit will start whispering in his ear that I'm fixing to show you something here none of the other brethren ever seen. I'm fixing to reveal to you something never been revealed to anybody else before. All the other elders are wrong on this. The forefathers have been wrong, and people have been wrong for ages on it, and I'm fixing to reveal something to you. And that seducing spirit starts whispering to him. You say, you mean, oh yeah. That seducing spirit start working on you. That seducing spirit will start telling you that a pastor that loves you is your enemy and against you. That seducing spirit will start telling you that that your faithful wife maybe is your worst enemy or your husband. That seducing spirit will tell you that your enemies are your friends. He said, they start listening to seducing spirits. I remember about 17 years ago, I was driving through the pine woods of East Texas on my way to preach at Appleby, and there at Nacogdoches. I was driving through the pine woods. I was listening to a black man preaching. I've thought about this many times. But back in those days, Flip Wilson was popular. You remember Flip Wilson had a saying back then, he'd do something bad, say, the devil made me do it. Remember that? The devil made me do it. You know, passing the buck, blaming the devil. The devil made me do it. Well, this black man was coming over the radio, and I'll never forget this as long as I've got a sane mind. He came over the radio, and he was tearing up Flip Wilson. He said, all you folks going around copying Flip Wilson, doing bad things and saying the devil made you do it. Said the devil never made you do nothing. He said, all the devil do said is just suggest. And said, your depraved mind say that is a good suggestion. Well, you know what flashed into my mind? He's got it. According to James chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Let's read it. James says, let no man say when I'm tempted of God. But every man when he's tempted and drawn away, tempted and enticed, he said he is drawn away, watch this, he is drawn away of his own lust. And lust when it hath conceived, now watch this, that lust or desire has got to conceive. He said lust when it hath conceived brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Where did that start? It started with your own depravity. It started with your own lust. And then that lust had to conceive, you know, put into action. And lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. We see that fellow had it. That devil, that seducing spirit, puts a little suggestion in your mind. Billboards will put suggestions in your minds. Rotten popular music will put suggestions in your mind. TV shows will put suggestions in your mind. All kinds of things will put suggestions in your mind. And you say, oh, Brother Powell, my mind is above that. Things I see out here in public and watch on TV do not influence me. I am too strong for that. Don't try to kid me. Go home and kid your grandmother. I've been around too long. Now listen. No reflection on your grandmother. I just happen to know it's easier to kid grandmothers than it is crusty 50-some-odd-year-old preachers. I've been around too long. There's things in this world influence me every day. But notice the stages. The Apostle Paul says these people depart from the faith, said they'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Said the next thing you know, they'll have a conscience seared over with a hot iron. I want you to watch this. Old song says, let your conscience be your guide. Which one are you talking about? Solomon said in Proverbs 26:28, says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Your conscience is not a reliable guide because that conscience can be seared over with a hot iron. So here you have a preacher who may have been a sound preacher. And after a while, he starts listening to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Next thing you know, he'll be speaking lies in hypocrisy, and he'll have a conscience seared over with a hot iron. He will not appreciate anything anybody does for him. You'll not be able to reason with him because he's right and everybody else is wrong. rules in the Bible are for other people, not for him. He's above the law. You know why? Because that conscience is seared over with a hot iron. Now look at this. I want to go back to that text. What are the stages? He gives heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. James says it begins with a lust or a desire, but that lust has got to conceive you. I've heard folks say all my life, well, it's just as bad to think about something as it is to do it. That doesn't make a lick of sense. I imagine there have been a lot of folks thought about killing me or throwing a rock at me. I'd a whole lot rather you think about throwing a rock at me or shooting me as to shoot me. I mean, you don't have to be smart to figure that out. There have been a lot of times, people say looks can kill. No, they cannot. There have been a lot of times I've been driving in Dallas and Houston, and I've had some friendly citizen didn't like my driving, and I've had folks pull around me and give me looks, and I'm glad they didn't have a pistol or something like that. I'm sure that everybody in this congregation has had a few folks in life who have thought about, you know, they have thought about busting you in the nose, maybe shooting you, or maybe just plowing, you know, I mean, letting you have it from the rear. Not too many months ago, there was a woman with a station wagon load of children was right on my bumper, and she was, I mean, you know, giving me a bad time, and she went around me, and of course I was sitting there trying, you know, think about Amazing Grace and all that, you know, trying to take it. And she goes around me and gives me a bad time, pulls right in front of me, and had one of these signs on her back, bumper, says, baby on board. I told my wife, I said, I sure am glad I saw that sign, baby on board. I was just fixing to demolish that station wagon. That baby on board sign, you know, saved her. Now listen, listen to me. The very idea that it's just as bad to think about something as it is to do it. How many things in your life have you thought about? I mean, thought about giving somebody a piece of your mind when you didn't have it to spare, and God gave you the good sense to hold back. And maybe 15 minutes later, you were so thankful to God you didn't say anything. I mean, how many things in life have you thought about, you know, in your temper or discouragement or something got a hold of you, but God gave you the grace not to let it conceive? That's the real test for God's people. As long as we've got an old depraved nature, there's going to be things spring up just like that. They'll spring up like that. But the test is, can you keep them from conceiving and being put into action? And remember this if you don't remember nothing I say today. Whenever you have a problem in life and you get put in a pressure situation, you may have to pray to the Lord for days or hours or minutes before the Lord will give you the answer. But don't ever forget, the devil's always there with the quick fix. The devil's always right there with his solution to it. And the devil's solution will always backfire. But he's always right there. He's always got that problem solved. He's always got it figured out. He'll always tell you what to say. He'll always tell you what to do. You may have to wait on the Lord, but the devil will be there with his... He's always got his quick fix. That's what puts people in a penitentiary. That's what causes much trouble. The Apostle Paul says, that depart from the faith, said they'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They'll speak lies in hypocrisy because they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. And here's two clues that will identify some of them. He says there will be groups come along that will forbid to marry. Now, I'm not about to throw rocks at anybody, but the Apostle Paul says one of the identifying marks of some of these departures from the faith said they will forbid their ministers to marry. They may forbid certain people in the church to marry. That's a sign of a departure. Because you go to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says marriage is honorable in all. It's honorable for a minister to marry if he marries in the Lord. It's honorable for you young men, young ladies to marry if you marry in the Lord. He says, watch this. He said, here are the signs of them. One sign is they'll forbid people to marry. They'll also require other people to abstain from meats. Some of them will forbid the eating of certain kinds of meat, and maybe forbid the eating of it on certain days. And remember this when you go home. One of the identifying marks of a cult is most every cult on this earth has got a special diet they put their members on. But the Apostle Paul goes on to say that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused for meat if it's received with thanksgiving. Just a minute. You might say, well, I've read the pork's bad for you, and I've read red meat's bad for you, and I've read this, and I've read that, and all that. Now listen. Not eating that stuff might improve the health of some people. but it won't make you want one bit more spiritual. There was a time under the law when a Jew, to please God, had to keep certain dietary rules according to Leviticus 11. That not only was for his health, but it was also a part of his service to God. There are things in this world today that if we abstain from, didn't use, we might be healthier. But you won't be one bit more spiritual. And the reason I'm dwelling on this so much is we're about to come to that faithful saying. Because I've met quite a few people in my lifetime that didn't use coffee, didn't use tea, didn't eat pork, didn't this, and didn't that, and didn't that. And they not only felt like they were healthier than other people, but they also began to feel like they were cleaner than other people. Now then, what I'm trying to tell you is this. If you decide that as far as your health is concerned, you'll not drink coffee, not drink tea, you'll not eat pork, you'll not eat this, you'll not eat that, and if you want to do that for your health's sake, you might be better off. But don't look down your nose at that brother across the table who's eating pork chops and ham and drinking coffee and think you're a better old Baptist than he is. Because it won't make you one bit more spiritual. Because now we come to the next verse. The Apostle Paul, after saying that these people will come along and they'll forbid you to marry and to abstain from meats, and he says every creature of God's good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, he says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. He says, exercise yourself unto godliness. That bodily exercise he's talking about is not walking and running. It's not that. Because the very man made that statement, walked all over the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul believed in walking. Go to the 20th chapter of Acts, and he's traveling with some companions, and they're sailing down the coast. And you read in chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, that they stopped at a place to pick up the Apostle Paul, and the reason they had to stop there to get him was the Apostle Paul did not sail with them for a while because he says he was minded to go afoot. In other words, as they were sailing down this coast, they landed a certain place, and the Apostle Paul told those brethren, said, no, I'd rather walk. And I can see several reasons why I'd rather walk. Maybe to get off by himself. Maybe to get... This man believed in exercise. He walked all over the Roman Empire. When it says there bodily exercise profiteth little, put the text into context. That bodily exercise he's talking about is exercising your body in abstaining from meats, going on special diets, trying to become more spiritual. Now then, fasting for certain purposes might be good for the health of some people. But if you ever decide to fast, don't go around telling everybody about it and think that's making you a better disciple than some of the other folks in the church. Abstaining from thinking. So that's the type of bodily exercise he's talking about. Abstaining from meats. Denying the body meats. Denying the body this. going through fasting and doing ceremonies like those people did. They thought by denying the body and by exercising the body in the denial of this and the denial of that, and I'll just go this strong, they thought that by remaining single all your life, in other words, living a celibate life, remaining single, that that was a bodily exercise that would make them more godly. Remaining single, forbidding to marry. There's a bodily exercise, make you more godly. The Apostle Paul says it won't. Abstaining from meats might make you more healthy, won't make you any more godly, won't make you any more spiritual. He says that type of bodily exercise profiteth little. That word little means for a little while. And he says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You know why that's a faithful saying? Why it's worthy of all acceptation? A lot of us need to remember that. Because every once in a while, we find things that are good for us. We benefit from. And sometimes we expect everybody else to enjoy it much as we do. Other folks don't see it that way. Doesn't have anything to do with your spirituality. Might help your health, might help your personal life. He said, that's a faithful saying. I'll notice one other of his faithful sayings, and we'll get this real quickly. The Apostle Paul will tell us, and I've got to leave out one or two of them because the time's gone. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, it is a faithful saying. It was true when he wrote it. It's true here in January 1990. It'll be true 10 years from now if the world stands. It'll be true 1,000 years from now if the world stands. It's a faithful saying. He said, it's a faithful saying that if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. He's saying there that when Christ died on the cross, every child of God legally and positionally died when Christ died. It's a faithful saying, and you can go to bed on it tonight and wake up repeating it in the morning, that everybody that died when Christ their representative died, if we be dead with him, this is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. He says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And sometimes when your sufferings become very severe in this life, just remember this, that he says, we shall also reign with him. If we be dead with him, if we're dead in Christ, we shall live with him. That's faithful. You can say that to yourself and repeat it. I thank the Lord this morning that these things are not only described in the Bible as being true. Someone might say, well, they were true back then, true for the moment, but times have changed. No, they go beyond that. They're not only true sayings, but they're faithful sayings. They were true then, they're true now. And if you need them 25 years from now, you depend on them then.